John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I'll give you a moment to turn there. John 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Before we turn to the Lord in the text, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes now to behold your beauty and your word and the person of your Son in this wonderful text. Grant that I would preach your word faithfully. Grant that we would understand it clearly, that we might bear fruit, that we might bear the fruit of righteousness, of holiness, of humility, of joy, the fruit of the Spirit. Be with us now, bless us now. Renew our minds, cleanse our hearts, change us to be made, to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've heard of the infancy gospel of Thomas. The infancy gospel of Thomas is a supposed account of the infancy of Jesus, and it was rejected very early, and rightly so. You read the infancy gospel of Thomas, not that I've read the whole thing, but you read the infancy gospel of Thomas, particularly you read the miracles, and the miracles in the infancy gospel of Thomas that Jesus supposedly performed just breathe a completely different spirit from the miracles that you see Jesus perform in the Gospels. And I'll give you one example. There's a story in the infancy gospel of Thomas of the boy Jesus being by a river, and he takes the clay and he makes some clay birds, and then he turns the clay birds into real birds. And you read that and you go, well, there's something wrong with that. It just breathes a completely different spirit. It's completely different in nature from the kinds of miracles that you see Jesus performing in the Gospels. But the question you have to ask is why? Why do we know there's something off about that? The notion of Jesus turning clay birds into real birds. What's wrong with it? I think it's this. To borrow one man's words, Jesus' miracles are never naked displays of power. They're never naked displays of power. For example, Jesus never said, "Hey, everyone, check this out," and then floated off the ground and then came back down and said, "Isn't that cool? I can do that whenever I like. Isn't that wonderful?" He never did that. Jesus' miracles are never naked displays of power. Jesus' miracles are always, instead, signs. And that word is very significant. Signs. What does that word mean? It means Jesus' miracles are always like signs, road signs, that point to something else. Now, we don't always pick up on this, but if you go through the Gospels, you see this, the fact that Jesus' miracles are signs. I'll give you a few examples. Jesus miraculously multiplies loaves of bread, and then he points to himself as what? The bread of life. So the miracle is a sign. Jesus opens the eyes of a blind man and then points to himself as what? The light of the world. So the miracle is a sign. Another example, Jesus raises a dead man, Lazarus, and points to himself as what in the context? The resurrection and the life. So each time, the nature of the miracle points like a sign to something in the nature of Christ. They're not just naked displays of power. To add to the words of one man, Jesus' miracles are never naked displays of power. His miracles are always clothed displays of power. That is, his miracles are always clothed with significance. Now that brings us to this morning's text, doesn't it? John says in verse 11 that Jesus is turning water into wine as a what? A sign. Which leads to the question, in light of what we've just seen, what does this sign point to? What does this sign, this turning of water into wine, point us to in Christ? What significance is this sign clothed with? That's the big question, isn't it? So that's what we'll be looking at this morning. And I want to do so in four parts. First part, where it takes place. Second part, what happens. Third part, how Jesus responds. And then putting all of that together, what it means. In other words, answering the big question, what does this sign point us to? What significance is this sign, turning water into wine, clothed with? So that's what we're looking at. Firstly, where, verses 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So there's at least two things to say in terms of our first heading, where. Firstly, Cana in Galilee. Cana in Galilee. Just pause there for a moment. Cana in Galilee. You all know that across any given country, you have towns with good names and towns with bad names. So good places and nowhere places. I grew up in a town with a bad name, Wainui. People say, oh, you're from Wainui, are you? And they'd kind of be looking down their nose at you. So I know what it's like to grow up in a bad town. And if you know what it's like to grow up in a bad town, you'll know that that dynamic of good name, bad name filters down into the town itself. So across a town with a bad name, you'll have sections that are okay, and you'll have sections that are dodgy. In Wainui, for example, there was a bar about 3 minutes from our house. I won't tell you its real name, but it was known as the Flying Jug, as in jugs flying through the air. So it was a dodgy place in a town that had a dodgy name. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, but something roughly similar can be said here. So you've got Galilee, despised place, mixed population, folk look down on it. The Bible even refers to Galilee as a dark place. And then you've got Cana in Galilee. You know what we know about Cana? Almost nothing. We don't even really know where it is. It's next to a nameless place. So when we read Cana in Galilee, we should read next to nameless place in this dark place. So next to nameless town in this dark place. And that leads us to the second thing to say in terms of where. Not only Cana in Galilee, it takes place not only in an almost nameless town, in other words, But it takes place at the wedding of a nameless couple. We know next to nothing about this couple. They were possibly on the poorer side, so Cana in Galilee, combined with the fact that they run out of wine, suggests poverty. At least it suggests people that others would look down on. That's one thing we possibly know about them. The other thing we possibly know about them is that they perhaps knew Mary, Jesus' mother, quite well. The reason I say that is it's probably the case that Mary wasn't invited, but was actually part of the catering crew. Notice she's the one who's concerned about them running out of wine. She's the one who tells the servants what to do. That's not the behavior of an ordinary wedding guest. It's the behavior of someone on the catering crew. But what I want to highlight is that this, it takes place, Jesus' first sign, takes place not just in the context of this nameless couple, but in the context of their wedding. This is the day this nameless bride may have been looking forward to all her life, thinking of what her dress would look like, thinking of who her bridesmaids might be. Or for this nameless groom, this is the day he's been looking forward to perhaps all his life. This is the day Solomon called the day of the gladness of his heart. So that's where, putting all of that together, Jesus' first sign takes place at the wedding of a nameless couple in a near nameless town in a nowhere place. Now our next heading, what happens? Verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." What's the look on Mary's face as she says this? What's the tone in Mary's voice as she says this? We might think of it as being not that serious. And relatively speaking, as we'll see, it isn't that serious. But to Mary, and to the bride and groom, and in this culture, shame culture, this is deadly serious. Running out of wine. This is deeply shameful. There's evidence, in fact, that running out of wine like this at a wedding could expose the groom to a lawsuit from the bride's family. It's crazy. But that's what this culture was like. But even if he didn't get sued, right? Even if he didn't have to go to court because he ran out of wine, this bridegroom, this is still deeply shameful. I mean, just translate it into your own life, into our context. Imagine if it was your big day, your wedding day, the day that you'd look forward to all of your life, and something like this happened. There you are sitting at the reception. The head waitress comes to you and says, "We're out of food." And you look around you and you see like half of all the people there have eaten. And there's no more food. It would be horrible. How would you feel at that point, running out of food at your wedding? You'd feel like, man, I have just given everyone here a story to repeat for the rest of their lives. You know that. You know that in 50 years' time, one of the couples sitting there is going to say to the other, "Remember that time we were at that wedding? They ran out of food. We had to get McDonald's on the way home. Man, that was embarrassing for them. So glad I wasn't in their shoes." This is similar. This is deeply shameful, and that would have been seen in Mary's face, and that would have been heard in Mary's voice as she pulled her 30-year-old carpenter son aside and told him, "They have no wine." Now, this is where the debate emerges. And the debate is this: what does Mary expect from Jesus at this point? When she tells him they have no wine, what is she expecting from him? There's two schools of thought. Firstly, some think she just expects nothing miraculous, just natural sort of help. Right, so here's Mary, head caterer. Joseph's not around. She's possibly a widow at this point. So what does she do? She does the natural thing. She turns to the man that she's learned to lean on her oldest son. Not expecting anything miraculous, just expecting help. First school of thought. Second school of thought. Others think it's more than that, and I think so too. Others think she does expect something miraculous here. Remember, this is the same Mary who heard so much about the son in her womb and treasured it all. It's hard for me to believe that's not behind her request here, and that she was looking for something miraculous to remedy the shame that this couple was experiencing. The main reason I think that Mary is expecting something miraculous is because of how Jesus responds, which brings us to our third heading, verse 4, how Jesus responds. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, sometimes people ask for things without realizing what it is they're asking for. For example, remember the time Jesus is nearing Jerusalem. He's spoken of his kingdom, and another mother makes another request of Jesus. Remember that? Mother of the sons of Zebedee wants her boys right with him, as it were, not realizing that being right there with him on his left hand and on his right hand means a cross, not a crown. She had no idea, in other words, what she was asking for. Remember that? This is similar. And I think you see that in Jesus' response. Mary has no idea what she's asking for. That's why Jesus responds, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, we need to define two words here. Firstly, woman. It's not a term of disrespect. It sounds like it in the English, but a modern equivalent might be ma'am. So it's not a term of disrespect, but it is a term of distance. Jesus, I think, is addressing his mother, not as his mother, but as her Lord and Savior. Which brings us to the second word that needs defining. The word hour. Hour. What does this word hour refer to? This will get at why I think Mary is requesting something more than just natural help. What does this word hour refer to? Refers to what? The cross. Jesus' death on the cross. That's what it means throughout the Gospels. Jesus' death on the cross. And that's what it means here. Jesus, very simply, is talking about the crucifixion. Which then raises another question, which is why? Put yourself in Mary's shoes. You wonder if Mary thought to herself, you know, she comes to Jesus, they've run out of wine. You wonder if Mary thought to herself in response to what the Lord said to her, "What do you mean by hour? What do you mean your hour's not yet come? I didn't say anything about your hour. I just told you they'd run out of wine in the hopes that you'd perhaps do something miraculous to remedy this deeply shameful situation." And Jesus is saying to Mary, as it were, "You might not realize this, but that means you are talking about my hour. You are talking about my cross. You are talking about the crucifixion." And the question, obvious question in light of that, is why? How? Why is there a connection between these two events? Why is there a connection between Jesus using his power now to remedy this deeply shameful situation that this nameless couple in this next to nameless town find themselves in, and the cross, which takes place in Jerusalem 3 years later? Why is there a connection between those two events? And why is Jesus talking about his hour in light of Mary's request about the wine running out? I think the answer is in verse 11. John says that this is the first of Jesus' signs. What does that mean? Very simply, it means that Jesus is going public. Jesus is going public. You know, there's risks with going public. Just to give you a completely unrelated example, there's no risk with being an armchair politician, right? You're sitting at home, shouting at the TV. It's not going to shout back. There's no risk with that. But if you run for office, if you go public, the risk is huge. And what's happening here is Jesus is going public because this is the first of his signs. And he knows, not that there's a risk he might die as a result of going public, but that he will die as a result of going public. You know, right now, as it stands, Jesus is no threat to the religious leaders at all. He's no threat to the men who will have him killed eventually. He doesn't have a large following. He hasn't performed any miracles. They're not envious of him. So when Mary makes this request for Jesus to go public in order to remedy this nameless couple's shame, she's basically asking Jesus to put into motion the events that will lead to his death. And if he refuses to go public, and if he keeps refusing, he stays safe. There's no threat, and he gets to keep his life. But if he acts, if he uses his power to remedy this nameless couple's shame, yes, that's the beginning of his public ministry, but it's also the beginning of the end. In a sense, it's the first step on the way to the cross. That's why I said before, relatively speaking, this is not that serious. They've run out of wine. Sure, that's embarrassing. But Jesus is making clear to Mary that in order to provide them with wine, miraculously, he has to set in motion the events that will lead to his death. And the question is this: will he do that? Will he act? Will he, in a sense, prioritize the removal of this nameless couple's shame in this nameless town? Will he prioritize that over keeping his own life? That's the question. And what's the answer? The answer is this: there was something in the way that he spoke to Mary that suggested that he would do precisely that. That he would prioritize removing this couple's shame and clothing them with honor over keeping even his own life. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And so we come to the actual miracle itself, verses 9, 6 through 10. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is a remarkable reversal, isn't it, for this nameless couple? Think about them. Here they are at their wedding, the day they've been looking forward to, perhaps all of their lives, and something deeply shameful has just taken place. They've run out of wine. And Jesus does what? He miraculously completely reverses all of that. They go from having no wine to having almost 1,000 bottles of the best wine ever tasted. If they were poor, there's a chance they're not anymore. But more importantly, their shame has not only been taken away, they've been, as it were, clothed with honor. So for example, the guests at this wedding, for the rest of their lives, they wouldn't be talking about the stink, embarrassing wedding when the wine ran out. They'd be talking about that incredible wedding with an insane amount of the best wine we've ever had. Or think about this. You know how after weddings they sometimes have the greeting line where guests file past the bride and groom? Beforehand, they might have heard, "Great wedding, pity about the wine. Man, that was really embarrassing." Now what will they hear though? "Where on earth did you get all that wine? That was wonderful. And Jesus, in effect, prioritized doing that for them, remedying their shame and clothing them with honor above keeping his own life. And here I want to transition to the words of the master of the feast, because I think this is what they get at. He calls the bridegroom and he tells them, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." You know how before I was talking about Mary asking for something without realizing what she was asking for? This is similar. The master of the feast is actually saying far more than he realizes. Because you know what he's saying? Do you know what he's telling us? He's telling us what the sign means. He's telling us our last heading and the thing that we open with. He's answering the question, what does this all mean? Brings us to our last heading, what it all means. Look with me at verse 11 and then we'll return to the words of the master of the feast. Verse 11. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So we'll return to the words of the master of the feast, but I want to point out something here in verse 11. Notice John's language. It's very interesting. Notice this word glory. It's very significant. You know the last time John used this word glory? The last time John used this word glory was last week. John 1:14. "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John is echoing that here. Jesus manifested his glory in this turning of water into wine. Given what we saw last week, we can say Jesus manifested his fullness of grace and truth in this turning of water into wine. And when you think about all that we've seen, that's perfectly clear. In turning this water into wine, Jesus was manifesting his fullness of grace and truth. Again, here was this poor, nameless, shamed couple, and Jesus, at what he knew would eventually be great cost to himself, used his power to take away their shame and clothe them with honor. That's grace. That's glory. And his disciples saw it and believed in him. But then back in chapter 1, this is really significant because this ties into the words of the master of the feast. Back in chapter 1, John goes on to say this: "For from his fullness," that is his fullness of grace and truth, "we have all received grace upon grace." And then this is especially key. Listen to these words. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." What is John saying there in John 1 about Moses and Christ? John's saying the lesser came first and the greater came later. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John is saying in chapter 1 what the master of the feast said in chapter 2. This is what the master of the feast says. "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." And that's the meaning of this miracle. Jesus takes 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, I think. Possibly, in other words, 6 jars connected to Moses, fills them with water, and then turns that water into wine to take away the shame of this nameless couple at great cost to himself. So where does this sign point us? To return to the beginning, where does it point us? It points us to the heart of Christ. The fact that in Christ we see that God did what? He saved the good wine until now. He prioritized the removal of the shame of this nameless couple in this near nameless town in this dark place above keeping his own life. He prioritized clothing with honor this nameless couple in this near nameless town above keeping his own life, because that's how wonderful he is. That's how full of grace and truth he is. But it's not just this nameless couple that Jesus did that with. It's anyone who believes in him. If you believe in him, he prioritized removing the shame of your sin and clothing you with honor in its place above what? Above keeping even his own life. Moses didn't do that, but Jesus did that, because that's how wonderful he is. Truly, God kept the good wine until him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, and we pray that we would love him. We pray that we would love him as we see his love for us. Do that for your glory and our good and the good of our neighbors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.